Would you pray with me?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray that you would send Christ. We have his promise in the scriptures that he is going to return. And so, Father, in humble prayer, we remind you of that. And Lord, ask you to send our Savior, who will transform us and make us into the image of Christ by the same power that makes him able to bring everything in subjection to him. Father, we pray that as we go into your word this morning, that you would bless this time, that you would open up our ears, Father, to hear. That you'd open up our hearts, Father, to receive your word as you opened up Lydia's heart there in the book of Acts. Please teach us, Father, to come to you with humility, yes, but Father, also with joy, that we would look forward to hearing from your word and that we would expect you to do great works through your word, Father. The work of bringing life to someone's soul, giving joy to someone's heart, making us wise, purifying us, Father, teaching us to fear you, and teaching us the rules and commands you have set down for us to obey. Please send your Spirit to teach us, Father. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. This morning we're going to conclude the third chapter of Philippians. And then also step just briefly into the first verse of chapter 4. Paul has been on a very long train of thought. Now, the obvious is, of course, the whole book has a theme. But within it, there are also some very important trains of thought that Paul has that we need to be mindful of. And we began this train of thought way back in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul makes the statement, "Only let your lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He's calling them to live on this earth as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to come back to that very theme within the verses that we're going to look at. But throughout this, he has called them to unity as a church and humility as individuals. He has called them to look to Christ as that ultimate example of humility, as Christ, God in the flesh, submitted to the will of God as Father. But then Paul goes on and calls them to continue in obedience, to continue working out their salvation with fear and trembling, to continue to see Christ as the ultimate gain and all other things as loss and even damage to oneself when we begin to count our good works as something that will earn us entrance into heaven. But then even so, as you heard from Zach when he was with you and he was preaching on the verses that came right before our text this morning, of how Paul admits that he is not yet reached perfection, nor has any Christian this side of eternity. But nonetheless, Paul was moving forward. He says, "I forget what lies behind me, and I am straining forward toward the goal for the prize that is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul wasn't perfect, but Paul was a pursuer of Christ. He was going after him. And it's important that we keep these things in mind as we go into the text this morning. Because if not, we may come into the danger of thinking that Paul was very conceited and self-centered. But we're going to see that's not the case. So, if you would, please read along with me. Begin in verse 17, and we'll go through chapter 4, verse 1. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies to the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the same power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The love that Paul had for the Philippian church is once again very clear. Even at the very beginning of this text this morning, he once again addresses them as brothers. Now, there are a few reasons why he would mention them as brothers here in the specific part of the text. And one of them I'll mention as a way of kind of introducing a little bit more of what we're going to be looking at as a whole this morning before we go into the individual text, individual verses, is Paul is addressing them as brothers in order to be sure that they are not confused with the enemies of the cross of Christ that he's about to speak of. You'll notice in the bulletin I've titled the sermon, Brothers, Enemies, and Each One's End. In these few verses, Paul does a comparison. He does a contrast between the children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who have an appearance of godliness, but truly are actually enemies of God. So Paul opens by saying, brothers, a term of affection, but not only a term of affection and showing his love for them, but also showing that he is not only an apostle, someone superior, but he also sees equality between himself and the church. They're brothers. A very close friendship. And he does so, I believe the scriptures would show us that he does this so as not to elevate himself when he says, join in imitating me. Paul isn't saying this out of conceit. He's not saying, all Christianity, I've got it down. I've got it down pat. I've figured out the secret to living with perfection. Because he's just admitted just a few verses ago that he's not perfect. That he's not reached the height of spiritual maturity. But he's calling them to imitate the example that he has been giving them over the course of this letter, specifically chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. In those several verses, 9 times Paul references himself as I. And I want to read those verses for you, emphasizing where he says I, to show the things that he is pointing to that we should imitate. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on toward the goal for the prize. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So in short, what we see of Paul in these verses is that Paul, in his mind, is counting the world and all of its accomplishments as loss, and specifically as dung. And that the loss, compared to Christ, has no comparison at all. And that Christ is the ultimate gain. Paul's desire is to be found in Him, to know Christ, and to, through Christ, obtain perfection in the end, to have life in Christ. These are the things that Paul is saying, imitate. Walk in this way. So Paul, what we can understand from Paul is this, is that he's not saying, follow my example because I'm something special. He's saying, follow my example because it is a biblical example, because it is right. But Paul also goes on to show that he's not being conceited in this because he does not leave it with just himself, but he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There's a sense of plurality. There's multiple examples before them. Specifically, Epaphroditus and Timothy, who we've heard about already in this book. In the opening of the book, Timothy is mentioned. He's mentioned a second time along with Epaphroditus. And then the very end of the book, it's safe to conclude that indirectly, Epaphroditus and Timothy are mentioned once again. These are men that, if you remember from the end of chapter 2, these were men who labored diligently. They were hard workers in the kingdom of God. And Paul's pointing to them as examples. So although there may be one person in your life, maybe one or two that have really helped you grow in your faith, have really been there in times of question and have guided you, you should still be looking to more than just one person. As I've said numerous times before, and I'll probably say numerous times in the future, each one of us have blind spots and weaknesses. And so, if we keep our eyes set, as Paul says, only on one person, and we're not going to be taught by anyone else or be influenced by any other Christian, but just this one person, then those weaknesses and those blind spots most often will begin to be taken up by our own self. But when we have a plurality of examples to look to, as Paul is speaking of, it gives us a broader view of the Christian life and how to avoid certain potholes, if you want to call them that, in different ways that the Christian life is led out. In my own experience, from age about 18 to 21, there was a man by the name of Jay Atkins who poured more time than I'll ever be able to count into my life to be a man of God, to be a minister of the gospel. But even in those 3 years where there was much intense training there with him, I still made sure that I had other men of God, other women of God, that I was looking to as an example. As much as I love Jay, he has his weaknesses. He has blind spots. I respect him, I love him, and I would still follow him to the ends of the earth. I have a high respect for that man. But he did not become the end all of Christianity. And we should not view any Christian in that way. We should all have someone, yes, that is discipling us, but we should also have a multitude of Christians to look to. And then also, as way of application, some things that I would encourage you in light of these verses. Check and make sure that you have a lot of time spent around spiritually mature believers. That is a part of the Christian life. That is one of the reasons God has set down the church, is so that we have men and women who have been walking with God longer than we, whom we can look to as an example. I'm going to speak to the older crowd for a moment. And I'll let you discern whether or not you're in the older crowd. I'm not calling out ages or names. But what I want to say is oftentimes it is said that the church needs younger people to keep it going, to keep it alive. But I want to say to you who are older and more seasoned, is that you are needed. Is that we need your example. We need someone to follow. And I am thankful that there is, I'll say, gray hair in the church. I'm thankful for that. I appreciate that. It is needed. You are not forgotten. Dan Dumas, in his book Live Smart, wrote, "Paul told Christians to imitate his way of life." We all need people like Paul, whom we can look to as a godly example, who are older and wiser and further in their spiritual walk. End quote. But I also want to pose a question to you. Not only should you be looking for those that are examples in Christ, but let me ask you this. Are you maturing spiritually so that you can be the example to another? Is your life worthy of being imitated? Are you walking with Christ so that others may look to your example and follow after you? And to the mothers, I would like to say this. I'd like to encourage you. Let me pause before I go to a specific. Not only to the mothers, but to even those who may one day be a mother. I encourage you to find a woman older than you who is more experienced in life, who's spiritually mature. Allow her to be an example, a role model of such for you. Specifically, a woman that is experienced in motherhood. But then also, to the mothers, I would say this as well, that you need to be that example that Paul speaks of. That to your children, as you raise them, as you teach them, that you need to be a biblical example to them. That they can keep their eyes on you and live in the same way that you live. So that means that you need to be in God's Word, and that a part of your raising your children is connected to also your walk with Christ. A faithful mother will be a faithful follower of Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 18, and here's where this comparison begins to take place. He's addressed the brothers, his brothers in Christ. He's called them to follow the Bible and the Scriptures and the example of others. But now verse 18, "For many, of whom I've often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies to the cross of Christ." And these tears that Paul speaks of, these are not, it's not just a tear or a couple of tears going down his face. This is a word that is expressing sorrow. This is a word that is expressing deep emotional pain for the apostle, as he warns these Christians of the danger that they're in. And it's not just a few here and there, but it says, "For many walk as enemies," live as enemies to the cross of Christ. And here's where we need to be discerning. We must be discerning. Paul is not speaking of a blatant pagan. He's not speaking of the liberal secular world, secular philosophers, the evolutionist, the atheist. He's not speaking of these. Those are very obvious. Obviously opposed. But notice that Paul does not say these are enemies of Jesus. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross. That is the focal point there in his statement. You see, there are many people who embrace Jesus but do not embrace the cross. We see 101 t-shirts, bumper stickers, posters, billboards, you name it, that say Jesus loves everybody or says Jesus loves you. And there's very rare offense in that. Because again, there are many people that in various ways accept Jesus, whether they just think of him as a philosopher, as a religious teacher, as a good person, as one who just did good to people around him. But yet even people that would take it a step further, and people that would say that he was something more than a man, maybe not God, but there was something definitely beyond humanity that he possessed. But yet when it comes to the cross, when it comes to that central point of Christ's mission on earth, they oppose it. Now, once again, we need to be discerning, because then there are those that will say, well, I believe in the cross. I believe that Christ died to free us from Satan and to ransom us from Satan. That sounds close to good, but it's not true. Christ died to ransom us from the wrath of God, not because Satan had a power over us that Jesus could only break by giving his life. But be careful of that. That is not the reason Jesus died. Others will say, yes, Jesus died, but just as a way of showing an example as to what it looks like to obey God all the way to the end, even if it means giving up your life. Once again, that is not true. That is not the only reason Jesus died. It was an act of obedience, yes. But there are greater things at work there. God's justice being satisfied with sin being punished. God's love being displayed for his people as his son gave his life as a sacrifice. Atonement being made for sins. Forgiveness being made available. Being cleaned from sin. Being offered to humanity. That is the truth of the cross. And so when Paul speaks of these people that are enemies of the cross of Christ, he's telling the Philippian church, you need to be discerning as to who you are following. There may be people that have an appearance of godliness. They may say, I believe in God, but their very lives and how they live, decisions they make, totally deny it. And Paul's calling them to be discerning as to who they follow. For these enemies of the cross of Christ, in different ways, appear to be the same as themselves. So what does this call us to do? What does this look like here and now? We need to know truth. My friends, we need to know the truth of the Scriptures. I remember last week I mentioned how we should read the Scriptures because we need to have that connection, that fellowship with Christ, as we saw from John 15. At other times I mentioned that we should read the Bible because we desire to know God and we desire to grow closer to Him and to abide with Him, to be close. But my friends, there is also a need to read the Scriptures for the mere reason of knowing the truth about who God is, who Christ is, and what Christ did on the cross. There comes a time when there is a need and requirement for the Christian to not just read the Scriptures for refreshment, but to study them, to know them, so that when you are presented with something that is false, you already know the truth. Now, mothers, I encourage you once again, in the same area, teach your children who Christ is, what Christ did on earth. Teach your children about what it means for Jesus to die on the cross and why it's important. Teach your children about the goodness of God. Read the Psalms to them. Be that one to introduce them to the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer. Show them Christ. It's important for them to know truth. It is important. Teach your children. Paul goes on and he describes these teachers, or not these teachers, but these enemies of the cross of Christ. In verse 19 he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. Now I'm going to speed through this because I want to get to the end. In short, what we have here is Paul, as I said, he's doing a contrast here. And even within these descriptions, we see it. He says their end is destruction. Where's the contrast? He's about to talk about the end of the Christian and how the Christian ends in perfection upon Christ's return. But here he's speaking of these enemies of the cross as ending in destruction under God's eternal judgment in wrath. That is the destiny of all that oppose God without repentance. But secondly, he says their God is their belly. Now that's definitely a strange term, I will say. The first time I read that, I was like, their God is their belly. Sounds a little odd. But again, with the contrast, those who are in Christ, their God is the God who is seated in heaven. Christ at His right hand. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their God is pleasure. Yes, although when we think of the belly, we think of food, but it's also a poetic way of saying all things that bring satisfaction, that's what I want. That is what I live for. I no longer just desire the gift because it is a blessing from God and I worship Him through receiving that, but I just want the gift itself and I don't want the God who gave it. I want the blessing, but not the blesser. And so these people that He is describing are people that don't just eat food with a glad heart, but they eat in excess into gluttony. They don't just drink, but they get drunk. They don't just enjoy the friendships that God has given them, but they selfishly thwart them and use them. The very joys and pleasures that God only intended for marriage, they use and abuse. You see, God has blessed all of humanity in various ways, whether they are in Christ or out of Christ. The sunshine and the rain are given to all. Food and drink given to all. But the enemies of God abuse those and twist them. He says they glory in their shame. I think the best way we can wrap our minds around what that means is when we think back several verses to what Paul had said, where he speaks himself very highly of his former life before Christ, where he speaks of how he was a Pharisee, how he was a virtuous man, how in the eyes of all around him, he was blameless, he was righteous, he was born of the ethnic people of God, and he had been planning that all of this good stuff that he had acquired and he had built up in this life would somehow be enough to get God to let him into heaven, to bribe God to overlook Paul's evil mind and wicked heart, and allow him to come into heaven just based on these things that Paul had done. But those very things that Paul would present to God as a type of glory that he had attained, God would look at and say, because of those very self-righteous works, I damn you to hell. So here in our text, where it says they glory in their shame, these people who appear to be religious, these enemies of the cross of Christ, they believe their own righteousness, their own good works will get them into heaven and gain eternal life. And then finally, he describes them as having mindset on earthly things. Mindset on earthly things. And this, my friends, is definitely a complete contrast to the Bible's description of the Christian. What does Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tell us? we read, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." The person that has not been born again, whose faith is not in Christ, that person's mind is not only going to be focusing on the things around them, but in an idolatrous way is going to be valuing those things and devoting themselves to the things of this world and not to God. Paul in the book of Colossians calls the Christian to keep your mind set on the things of Christ. So as we transition once again from where Paul at first was talking about his brothers in Christ to then talking about the enemies of Christ, he closes off with this word of encouragement. In contrast to those whose minds are set on the things of earth, these enemies of the cross of Christ, he says, but, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. We have to remember this as we live on this earth, that although we live as citizens on earth of America or Guam or Micronesia, that if your faith is in Christ, your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Your King, Christ, is seated there in perfect power. And that is where your citizenship is found. Are we to be submissive to our government as far as the Bible allows? Yes. But keep in mind, the citizenship you hold on this earth to whatever country is temporary. Either that country will cease to exist, or you will cease to exist on this earth. And that citizenship will be done. And don't think you can transfer citizenship upon death. My friend, you need to have your citizenship in heaven set now, before you cross over. There will not be any, "Well, now you can get your passport into heaven. Now you can make things right with the king of this land." Your citizenship in heaven has to be established now. It is not a waiting game. And that citizenship is had through faith in Christ, that He is the only way to get into heaven, the only way to be forgiven of our sins. But notice, and this is a wonderful thing, that it speaks of how this Savior will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul is telling us that the very power that Jesus has and will exercise, that He will use in the end to make all things right again, He has the power to deal away with all wrong, even the memory of things that are wrong, things that we can... 9/11, although we did not have a part in that, but it's a memory of something evil that occurred. That will be wiped away. There will be no memory of it. Christ will work in such a powerful way as to bring about the new heavens and the new earth by restoring this earth in such a way as to dynamically change it into something utterly new. There is a great power that Christ has to bring all of His enemies under His feet and to rule with complete power. And it's that power that He will use to radically transform His brothers and sisters, the children of God. And there are two things I want to point out that are so encouraging in that. Is that, one, our physical bodies will be restored. The pain that is in my right shoulder, my lower back, my left knee, and my two bad shoulders are going to be made new. But that's just scratching the surface. Because yes, there will be that physical restoration. But God isn't just in the business of getting the physical. The entirety of the human, the entirety of the person, heart, soul, mind, everything is going to be restored back to what God desired it to be in the beginning. We are going to be enabled to worship God as He designed us to. In this life, even in our most faithful of days of following after Christ, we are still polluted and influenced by the sin that surrounds us in this world. But also the sin that resides right here that we have to battle against. There's coming a day when Christ returns. That's done. Completely new heart. Completely new mind. One that is equipped to worship God as we were designed to. But not only to worship, but also to enjoy Him. To see true beauty for what it is. To enjoy that which is righteous and just. Without any hesitation. All of this is going to be brought about by the unlimited, all-powerful Christ. And Paul closes with this. He has made a statement of truth. He has given a word of encouragement of this newness that Christ will bring about. And then for here in the moment, he leaves with verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. What is Paul saying? He's saying, Philippians, everything I have said to you, in light of everything I have said to you, starting back in chapter 1, verse 27, and leading all the way here. Therefore, based on that, stand firm. Stand firm in this life as a soldier at his post, according to the commands that I have given you. Stand firm, be bold, but not only bold, but confident. The power of Christ is with you. Stand firm in this way. But he doesn't just give a command. He doesn't just leave orders. But he once again expresses his love. He says, my brothers, whom I love and long for. It's a very strong love. A great desire to be with them. And he describes them as his joy. As he watches them faithfully following Jesus, being obedient to what God has called them to do, Paul rejoices. But then he also speaks to them as his crown. That his efforts, his work in seeing that they are developing spiritually as he continues to teach them and pray for them, he speaks to them as a crown because there will come a day when Jesus returns that Paul will stand before the judge. And when he is receiving his reward for his labor, and he needs evidence of that labor, he points over to the Philippians and says, here's what I have done. Here's how I have labored, even to the point of giving up my own life, if needs be. Here is the evidence of my service to my King. They're in a sense a crown to him. Just as Christ will that one day give crowns of reward to his servants, poetically, Paul is describing them as that crown, the means by which he will receive his reward. So, my friends, I encourage you to practice discernment in light of what we have seen this morning. Charles Spurgeon once said that discernment is not just knowing the difference between right and wrong. But discernment is knowing the difference between what is right and what is almost right. And based on that, I again encourage you strongly to go to God's Word that you would know truth. Jesus Himself said in John 17, speaking to the Father, He said, "Your Word is truth." Go to it. Know it. You young people, you either have or will, whether it be now or in college or on a job, will run into those that are in complete opposition to the Scriptures and everything they teach and everything they're about. Root yourself deeply in the Scripture. Seek out God in it and truth. Seek it diligently. Know what the truth is. Pray for God to open up your eyes. And again, I encourage the mothers, continue to be faithful in what God has tasked you with. For those who are not mothers yet, but may plan to be preparing yourself for that. Read Proverbs 31. Know that chapter well. Read the descriptions of a godly woman from Titus and 1 Timothy. Look to these other women who are beyond you in life as an example. But in short, again, be faithful to what God has called you to do. And the comfort in that is this, that in your obedience to God, you will be rewarded. But also, heaven forbid the day should come that a child wanders away and begins to indulge deeply into the things of the world. You can say that I was faithful. According to what the Scriptures teach me, I did the best that I could. And before God, I can hold my head high. Be a faithful mother according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for the Word. We thank You for the brothers that You've given us in Christ. But Lord, also we pray that You would guard us from those that are enemies of the truth, enemies of the gospel. And I pray also that You would keep our eyes set in looking for Christ's return. And that our hope would not waver, but that we would know that one day all things will be made right. Justice will be done, mercy shown, all things will be made right. And we praise You for that. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.